half of those who are not here this morning, our text this morning is found in the book of Titus in chapter 2, beginning the 11th verse, where the Apostle Paul said, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." We tried to emphasize the beauty of the word grace, the beauty of the word salvation, and the beauty of the expression appearing as we read those words in the scriptures. And tonight I would like to go back to that expression, looking for that blessed hope. But before I do, I would like to look in the book of Romans in chapter 6 and verse 17, where the Apostle Paul writes here to this church and said, "But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, that you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine that was delivered unto you. And being made free from sin, you become the servants of righteousness." And the apostle here tells the people he's writing to that they had a former condition. You need to remember that as Paul wrote to these different churches, the people in these churches were not always church members. People in these churches, prior to their membership in the church, their walk of discipleship, many of them had lived worldly lives, but something had taken place in their life that brought about a change. We spoke about that briefly from the book of Titus this morning, chapter 3, verse 3, when Paul said, "For we ourselves were also sometimes foolish, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy and hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared." After that, these ones that had this experience, it changed their lives. We know that experience changed the life of the Apostle Paul when he was Saul of Tarsus. And so we find the word "were," W-E-R-E, is an important word because it refers to a former life. Ephesians 2:1 says, "For you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." Before they were quickened, they were dead. When they were quickened, they were made alive. He said, "Prior to being made alive, you were dead in trespasses and in sins." He's writing to a church, the church at Ephesus. And the people made up the church at Ephesus were alive in Christ, but prior to being quickened, they were dead in trespasses and in sins. We look in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In the beginning of that chapter, you find where the Apostle Paul said, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" And he speaks about those who lived unrighteous as being adulterers and fornicators and drunkards, et cetera, et cetera. He says, "But such were some of you." Notice W-E-R-E. "But such were some of you. But you are washed, you're sanctified, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." That was their former condition. But they being made alive in the Lord Jesus Christ, and this work of the new birth brought about a change. There was a heretical doctrine introduced among the primitive Baptists many, many years ago. It was called the hollow log doctrine. The hollow log doctrine was a picture of a hollow log, and a rabbit runs in one end of the hollow log and out the other end, and that's supposed to be the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. And we find the log is the exact same condition after the rabbit got on the other side it was before it entered in. And believe it or not, that did gain some ground, not a whole lot. It was quickly put down, as all false doctrine should be. The new birth should bring about a change in the lives of God's people. And if there's no change, there's really no evidence that the new birth has taken place. And prior to the new birth, when you're in that condition of being dead in trespasses and sins, you are servants to sin. He says, "But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you now have obeyed that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you from the heart." Now we notice they obeyed from the heart. Knowledge is wonderful and knowledge is very important. We find the Apostle Peter telling us in 2 Peter chapter 1 that we're to add to the faith that God gives us in the work of regeneration, we're to add virtue and then we're to add knowledge to the virtue. He concludes that second letter by saying, "But grow in grace and in knowledge of the truth." Colossians chapter 2 and verse 3 says that the Lord Jesus Christ is that treasure of knowledge and wisdom. Knowledge is very important. We need to learn the letter of the word. We need to be taught so that we can grow in our minds and become educated in our minds concerning the truth of God's word. But the mind is one thing, the heart is another. Obedience strictly from the letter of the word is usually short-lived, but obedience from the heart is usually long-lasting. And so the apostle here says to the church at Rome, they had obeyed from their heart that form of doctrine that was delivered unto them, that form of teaching, when they were instructed, when they were enlightened, when they were taught the truth of the gospel in Jesus Christ, then they obeyed from the heart. Something done for their heart. Prior to regeneration, the heart of an individual is the heart of a fool. Psalms 14:1 says, the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. We read in 2 Corinthians 3:2, where Paul says, for you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. It's not fleshly, it's fleshy, showing that the heart has been changed from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh through the operation of the Spirit of God. Paul said, now you are an epistle ministered by us. You are a letter of Christ, as the Spirit of God has written His laws in your mind and written His laws in your hearts. So people who have been born in the Spirit of God are teachable. They are teachable, and they need to be taught the Word of God, but they also have a heart that can be obeyed. And the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ must reach the mind, but also reach the heart. It's one thing to be enlightened. It's another thing to be moved. And God ordained that men preach the gospel. Preaching the gospel is unique. It's divinely devised. It is something that God devised from glory. It's something man did not come up with. The gospel being preached is a miracle of grace, because a man cannot preach it unless he's called, and then he still can't preach it unless he's liberated by the Spirit of God. So we always should always pray for liberty in the pulpit and liberty in the pew. Now, what is liberty? Liberty is freedom of thought and expression. That the minister might be able to have freedom of thought and expression, present to the Lord's people those things that he has studied and meditated on, and now tries to make an intelligent presentation to the Lord's people where they can be enlightened. But if it's just reaching your mind, it's not getting the job done. It must do more than reach the mind. It must also reach the heart. That's why Paul wrote in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he said that he came not before those people, with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and also of power. He said that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The preaching of the gospel will indeed teach you up here, but it also ought to move you down here. It ought to motivate you. The true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ has never encouraged God's people to be lazy. The true gospel in Jesus Christ always encourages God's people to be diligent. So the apostle here says, but thank God, or God be thanked, that you were, this was your past experience, you were the servants of sin. But now you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine delivered unto you, and therefore now being made free from sin, you become the servants of righteousness. You've been freed from the former way of life, and now you are actually a servant. Instead of being a servant of sin, now you're a servant of righteousness. Instead of being a servant of your human nature, you're now a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And being a servant of Christ actually means that you also have freedom and liberty that you never had when you were the servant of sin over here. Now, the doctrine of grace, the teachings of grace from God's Word, has never encouraged any children of God to live in sin. We made that clear this morning from the last part of Romans 5, the first part of Romans 6, when the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 6, after saying, where sin is abounding, grace is much more abounded, and where sin is reigned unto death, eternal life reign through the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, or grace reign. He then says, what then shall we say to these things? He says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? If you're getting the impression, Paul says, that we need to just do some more sinning so we can have some more abounding grace, then perish that kind of thinking, because that's simply not the truth. Our text this morning said, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation, we emphasize our salvation is brought by grace. Salvation is not something that the sinner that's dead in sin would ever desire or try to reach out to, and he couldn't because he is in a state of death. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us Grace teaches you to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and to live righteously and soberly and godly in this present world. We're in the present world, but we should not be of the world. The Lord Jesus Christ lived 33 and a half years in the world, but Christ was never of the world. He made it very clear in his teachings in John chapters 14, 15, 16, and 17. Christ, again, was separate from the world. He told Pilate in John chapter 18, if my kingdom was of this world, then would my servants fight. But the kingdom that Christ established was unlike any earthly kingdom that had ever been established before. His kingdom, first of all, was spiritual, and it was based on righteousness and the laws of the divine king, the Lord Jesus Christ, totally contrary to earthly kingdoms and earthly kings. But the point is, my kingdom, he says, is not of this world. Therefore, the Lord's people have a warfare to fight, but it's not with carnal weapons of warfare, but rather our weapons are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And we're to put on the whole armor of God, putting on the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, having our loins girt about with truth, and our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We have the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And then we have the shield of faith, that we might quench the fiery darts of the wicked. Now here's the armor that God's people to put on. Armor that is a result of truth and the gospel of the Son of God. Now we look over here in our text from this morning. He said, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope. Now that word look, as I mentioned this morning, does not mean sight. It means to eagerly and anxiously await with great expectation. It means attitude. It means the outlook that we're to have. You see, the gospel should bring about a change in the lives of God's people. The first change should be brought about is brought about by the new birth. Prior to the new birth, there was no change. The new birth brings about a change in people's lives. Then the gospel brings more change. Now, if you haven't changed in the last year or two, something's wrong somewhere. But you should not be the same person today that you were a year ago. You should not be the same person you are today that you were especially 3 years ago or 5 years ago. You should talk even more godly today than you ever have before, because the gospel is going to instruct you, is going to enable you to grow in grace and knowledge of the truth. And growth sometimes, is not rapid. We know that from the physical observations of life. It takes about 18 years for a little baby to grow into adulthood, but you do want to see growth marks along the way. A child is not growing over a period of time, people usually get somewhat concerned because something's not quite right. When as our children were growing up and having birthdays, I always took a picture of the children with Karen on the birthday, and then we compared those pictures year after year, and we noticed how it started off here she is and here they are, and it just kind of went like that. But we could see the evidence of growth by taking a look at a picture that was about a year old compared, to the present picture that we just took. And it is quite amazing that I really believe there are some people who simply don't experience much growth in the house of God. Now, there's a reason for that. There's not a personal application being made of what's being preached. Perhaps they are sporadic in their attendance and very seldom read their Bible. Your growth is going to be a result of how much time you put into reading the scriptures, your faithfulness in the house of God, your prayer life, and putting that all together is going to determine the kind of growth that you have as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as you continue to grow in Christ, you're going to notice your outlook begins to change. Your attitude begins to change. And I want us to take a look at that word look now with the things we said tonight prior to that. What our outlook ought to be as God's people, regardless of your age tonight, whether you be young or older. But I do believe as you get a little older with more experience, these things will mean more and more to you. Over in the last part of the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says, for our light affliction is but for a moment. He said, though the outward man perish, the inward man is renewed day by day. Paul says, you've got an outer man and you've got an inner man. And as time goes on, the outer man is going to perish. All you got to do is take a look at your picture, a photograph, 10 years ago, 20 years ago. I can assure you, you are the same person, but you don't look the same. And some people can, if you look back far enough, you could be fooled and think they were somebody else. But change takes place, And it's the kind of change man by nature really doesn't like. In the book of Job, chapter 14, that question is asked, or the statement is made, man that's born of woman is few days and full of trouble. The world we live in here is a troublesome world, and our life is like a vapor, and we change as time goes on. The outward man does perish as time continues to march on. And, you know, time speeds up as you get a little older. Not really, but it sure seems that way, doesn't it? I mean, it sure seems to be the case. But he says, though the outward man perish, the inward man is renewed day by day. The inward man gets stronger, although the outward man gets weaker. He says, for our light affliction is but for a moment. That affliction is called a light affliction here. May not seem to be so light when you're going through it. But if you got the right outlook, you can take a heavy burden and a heavy weight and realize it's light because you're not living in the present, you're living in the future. With that thought in mind, I go over here to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, in the 10th verse, where it speaks about a man by the name of Abraham. It says, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go into a land, he obeyed. Obedience is very important. Here's a man who obeyed, I believe, from the heart. Abraham, by faith, left the land he grew up in, the land of his nativity, and he went to another land he had never seen before in his life. His eyes had never, he had never set eyes on the place where he was going to. He did not have an encyclopedia to look it up. He did not have an internet to look it up. He didn't really have anybody he could talk about. You know, there are places you have gone, I've never gone, I could talk to you, and I can maybe form some type of mental picture based on what you told me. But until I go there myself and experience it, you know, I can't fully appreciate it or whatever. But Abraham obeyed, and he left the land he grew up in, and he goes to the land that God has directed him to go to. We find that Abraham was a man who lived in tents. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob lived in tents. They were literally a stranger and a pilgrim in their earthly journey. Those are expressions, of course, that apply to God's children in this present day as well. We're referred to by the Apostle Peter twice as being strangers, as being pilgrims and strangers. As I've defined more than one time to you, a stranger is somebody away from home, and a pilgrim is somebody that's on a journey. And the Lord's people should not feel at home here in this world. If you feel at home in this world, then you are too friendly with the world. That's what it really boils down to. We need to recognize this world is not our home, and this world is not a friendly place for us to live in. Now, Abraham lived in tents literally. And then we find the 10th verse where it says, for Abraham, by faith Abraham, looked for a city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Even though Abraham lived in a tent, he was looking for a permanent dwelling place. He lived in a tent and journeyed here in this world as a pilgrim and a stranger, literally. But as he did, his outlook was he was looking for a city built by God, a city whose a builder and foundation is of the Lord. Now, I don't live in a tent. I had all the tent experience I wanted one time when Karen and I had been married very long and went with some friends on a camping experience. And it was in a pup tent. And it was in up in the mountains, and it was foggy, and it was raining. And we finally got it set up, and we finally got in it. And I found out you should not touch a tent that is wet on the outside because the water will come on the inside wherever you touch it. And so Karen still likes to go camping as long as the campground is Holiday Inn Express. That's the kind of campground she likes to camp out in. And so that's all I wanted with tents. I found that out many, many years ago. But anyway, we all, though, have a tent. And 2 Corinthians 5:1 tells us about that tent. He said, and we know that the earthly house of this tabernacle be dissolved. That tabernacle was a tent, a rectangular structure with badger skins on the outside. And we know if this earthly house, this tabernacle be dissolved, we have a building of God, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens above. We have what? A building of God. It's not made with hands. We're looking for a permanent dwelling place, are we not? Now, he says, going back just prior to that, while we look not on things, we say our light affliction is but for a moment, but it worketh for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. For we look not on the things which are seen, but things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, the things which are not seen are eternal. He says, for we look not, there's that word look again, we look not on things which are seen. Things which are seen can be corruptible. Things which are seen can and will fade away. Things which are seen can be destroyed. Things which are seen can be here today and be gone tomorrow. So we're not to look on things which are seen. They are temporal. They are temporary. But we're to look on things which are not seen, because they are eternal. And the Apostle Peter tells us about something that's eternal called our inheritance in 1 Peter chapter 1. And he says that inheritance is incorruptible, it's undefiled, and it fadeth not away. Now, my eyes need to be on something that fades not away. My eyes need to be on something that is incorruptible, it's undefiled. See, that's totally different from earthly treasures. That's totally different from earthly things that we might have our eyes on if we're not careful. We're not to put our eyes on these temporal things, but on eternal things. And that's when it goes into the fifth chapter, saying then, knowing that this earthly house, this tabernacle, be dissolved. You know, something that's dissolved, usually it does it kind of gradually. And we're gradually being dissolved. But we are not the person physically that we were a number of years ago. Our body gets weaker as time goes on. Our hair turns gray, or it turns loose, usually some of both. And, you know, our teeth are not what they used to be. Our eyesight's not what it used to be. Our hearing's not what it used to be. There's a lot of things about us not what it used to be. But that's okay, because we have a building of God not made with hands that is eternal in the heavens above. And as I look toward that future residence for God's people, I want to look at the man who made it all possible. I come to the 12th chapter, book of Hebrews, and Paul starts this chapter out by saying, "Wherefore, seeing we encompassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses," which means we are surrounded by the witnesses found in Hebrews chapter 11 that begins with Abel, and you got Noah, and you got Abraham, and you've got Isaac and Jacob and Sarah and Joseph, and you got Moses, and you got brief mention of Samson and Gideon and different ones like that. He says, "Wherefore, seeing we encompassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us. And let us run this race with patience, looking unto Jesus Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith." Now, I want to be looking unto him. I want my mind to be more like Christ. I want to be looking unto that one who went before me. I want to look toward that one and unto that one who is the captain of my salvation. To that one who came in this world to live in my room instead. Again, to live the life that I'm not capable of living, to do a work certainly I'm not capable of doing. And he lived that life and did that work that I might have the hope that's within me tonight, and I believe it's within you, to do some of the things I'm talking about tonight. So it's important that we look unto Jesus. We look here at the perfect example. We look here at the perfect model in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the kind of person that we all ought to try to be more and more like every single day of our lives. Now he says, "Let us run this race with patience, looking unto Jesus, who's the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising his shame, and is sitting down on the right hand of God." The pathway of the Lord Jesus Christ was not an easy one. As we see the journey that Christ took that lasted 33 and a half years, we especially pick up his life at age 30 for the last 3.5 years of his life. He was despised and rejected of men. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was like a root out of dry ground, without form, without compass. There was no beauty about him. We shouldn't desire him. He was ridiculed. He was criticized. He was blasphemed. He was spit upon. He was buffeted. He was scourged. He had a crown of thorns placed upon his brow. He was humiliated. He went through all of these things here for the joy that was set before him out there. And the joy that was set before the Lord Jesus Christ was knowing that in his accomplished work, he would redeem a people God gave him in a covenant relationship before time ever began. He would save them from their sins, save them from hell itself, and someday bring them all into glory without the loss of one. That was the joy that was in front of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I rejoice in that great truth tonight. I rejoice in knowing that all whom Christ died for will be with him in glory without the loss of one. I'm thankful that he came to represent those people out of every nation, kindred, and tongue that no man can number. Christ, for the joy that was set before him. And if you just look at his life and what he endured, you probably are not able to find any joy. Where is there any joy in being scourged? Where is there any joy in having a crown of thorns placed upon your brow? Where is there any joy in being buffeted? Where is there any joy in having your hairs plucked from your face? Where is any joy in making a public a spectacle and humiliated. There's no joy in any of that, obviously. That's very obvious, isn't it, tonight? But my friends, the Lord looked beyond that. He looked beyond that. He looked to that perfect offering, a sacrifice that he would make on behalf of the people that he loved so dearly. He was willing to lay down his life. John 3:16, for God so loved this world that's under consideration that he represented, that he gave his only begotten Son. And the Son was willing. The Son was submissive to the Father's will. He says, think not, let's go to John 6:38-39. He says, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me, and this is the Father's will, all he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. So I want to be like Abraham. I want to look for that city whose builder and maker is God. I want to look on eternal things and not temporal things. I want to do what I mentioned this morning in our text of Titus chapter 2 in the 13th verse, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I'm looking for the second coming of the Savior. I'm looking for the second coming of the Master. I'm looking for the second coming of the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And I'm not going out every day looking into the sky for his appearing. I trust I'm looking for him when it's at nighttime. I'm looking for him when I'm meditating on him. I'm looking for him when I'm at home or I'm at church or wherever I might be. I'm looking for him. That should determine my conduct. That should determine how I speak, how I talk, how I behave, how I treat people in this world. Because the Lord could come back before I finish this discourse tonight. And if he comes back, I am concerned where I might be. I want to be in a place where the Lord certainly would not be ashamed of me at his second coming. Now, we go over to the book of 2 Peter. And the Apostle Peter looks into this subject tonight and uses this word several times as he begins to present a picture to us of what's going to happen at the end of time. Now, this is what you might call eschatology, the doctrine of future events. Let's take a look at that according to the words of the Apostle Peter. We begin in verse 9. He says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, not willing any should perish, but all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. That's pretty plain language, isn't it? He says the heavens are going to be dissolved. The elements shall melt with fervent heat. He says the earth and all the works therein are going to be burned up. Now, when Noah was here, the Lord destroyed the earth at that time by a flood. A flood's not going to do it this next time. It's going to be by fire. It's going to come down from God. Now, look at verse 11 through verse 14. And let's notice the impact of this information, the impact of this great doctrinal truth should have in our lives. He said, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved. He's drawing a concluding thought. What manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Now, see, some people are actually dreading the second coming of Christ. Some people actually want to deny the second coming of Christ. And some people want to delay the second coming of Christ. And some people are desiring the second coming of Christ. Well, I'm certainly not going to deny the second coming of Christ. It's a glorious doctrine, a glorious truth. And I'm certainly not wanting Christ to delay his second coming, because there's nothing I could ever experience in this life, in this present world, that could possibly compare to what we're going to experience when the Lord comes back and we're gathered together and we leave this earth to go to a place, brethren, where all the things of this world shall never enter in. So I sure don't want him to delay it. So the proper attitude for God's people ought to be to desire it, not to deny it, not to hope for the delay of it, but rather to desire it. And you see, the doctrine of grace enables you to have that expectation. It enables you to have that kind of a feeling. If you don't believe in the doctrine of grace and you actually believe that you have something to do with your salvation or the salvation of somebody else, and you're just not quite sure that they're there, then you're going to say, Lord, don't come back today. I need a little more time. You know, that's going to be your attitude. Aren't you glad you don't have to have that attitude tonight? You know, that the thing that you are going to need the Lord to delay his coming, that you might be influential in somebody's life to be able to get them to perform whatever conditions that you feel like they got to perform so that you can get them into glory. If that's your doctrine tonight, then you should have the attitude, Lord, delay thy coming, delay thy coming. And would you ever reach a point where you would not say, delay thy coming? You may feel satisfied about this one. Here comes another one you wouldn't feel satisfied about. I was reading some communications that someone shared with me recently about where there were some prayer requests. This is not within the old Baptist church. It's on the outside. Some prayer requests about certain people. And in that prayer request, there was a statement like, please pray for so-and-so and so-and-so. And I'm quite confident they do not have salvation. And it was several expressions like that. And I'm thinking, I know, of course, they're basing that based upon what information they do have and the lack of proper teaching. But thank God for to have liberty from that kind of thinking here tonight. You know, we should not delay the second coming of Christ. We expect it. We certainly shouldn't deny it. We shouldn't desire the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle John closes out the blessed word of God with this expression. He said, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. He wanted a quick coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here the Apostle Peter says, seeing then all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. This is the second time Peter has given us this description. He says, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. And I believe this is just another expression found in the Bible for heaven itself. You know, in John 14, we find where the Lord Jesus Christ tells his disciples, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. For in my Father's house are many mansions. That's a heavenly expression. This is an expression teaching you something about heaven. For in my Father's house, that's heaven itself. That's the house of the Father. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you so. And I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there ye may be also. And he promised to come again to receive them unto him and take them right into glory. It's an expression for heaven's pure world. Here we find new heavens and new earth await the Lord's people. Now we're living here in the old creation. And prior to being born again, we're old creatures. But being born again now, we're new creatures. We're new creatures in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need a new dwelling place to live with God in glory, of which this earth light here is not going to provide. The elements shall melt with fervent heat. The heavens shall be dissolved. We're looking for a new dwelling place, a new home, a new dwelling that is permanent, that God is the author of, God is the builder of, God is the maker of, God is the architect of. He is the man in charge, or the being in charge, my friends. And thank God it's all going to be made just right. Now, there's many passages tonight we could go to where the Apostle Paul uses the same basis here to promote and motivate godly living, the very prospects of heaven itself, the prospects of the second coming of Christ. Peter here says, nevertheless, we according to his promise. Whose promise? God's promise. That seals it, doesn't it? His promise. You know, when Paul was writing to Timothy, he says, Timothy, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman thee not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. He says, and avoid profane and vain babblings, for they only increase just on the more ungodliness. And then he says, there was a man in the Hymenaeus and Philetus who was preaching that the resurrection was past already. That was erroneous. That was heretical. That the resurrection is past already. They were not denying there was a resurrection. They were just saying it's already past and there's no resurrection to look forward to in the future. He says it will do nothing but be like a canker, which is like gangrene. It'll have a gangrene effect upon your soul, upon the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, to preach such a message as that. He says that's exactly what it'll do. But he says, and it's overthrown the faith of some. Some people's faith have been overthrown. They've been discouraged with such a message as that. What if you were hearing there was no resurrection? What if you were hearing there was no second coming? What if you were hearing there is not a place in glory awaiting God's people tonight? I believe that would be greatly discouraging to you as God's children. He's just overthrown the faith of some. That's why the truth is so important, why the truth has to be guarded. That's exactly why, you know, when there are things that arise sometimes, that a stand has to be taken against. Paul said, I'm set for the defense of the gospel in Jesus Christ. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump, he says. And so we want to hear the great doctrines of truth, do we not? And to be steadfast in them. Now, he said we're looking for new heavens and we're looking for a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. What dwells on this earth is unrighteousness. Our home, in contrast to this home, is a home of righteousness versus a home of unrighteousness. So Paul says the very fact that we're looking for the second coming of Christ, when the heavens shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, he said it ought to have an impact upon our lives. He said, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation? I think the implication is very clear, isn't it? It ought to have an impact on our lives as we live here in this world. When you're looking for that second coming, knowing it could happen at any time, it helps you hear bad news in a different light, doesn't it? You know, there's a lot of people who just about worry themselves right into the grave because of the present economy. And I wouldn't want to minimize the situation we're in America today, but I'm going to tell you, brethren, I believe the Lord is just still on his throne. That's just what it boils down to. I believe the Lord is just as omnipotent today as he ever has been. I think God is still reigning and ruling in heaven, looking down upon this earth as his footstool. And he's in heaven upon his throne, reigning as Lord of lords and King of kings. And while I'm very concerned about many things, and I'm very concerned about people I know who've been laid off, I've been very concerned about my son-in-law, my daughter in Florida, concerned about Brother Alex Poteet of our church here and others in times past that's been laid off. That concerns me. That bothers me. If it doesn't concern me and bother me, then something is wrong with me. It truly does. I'm very concerned about people who are facing financial ruin in this world. But I'm going to tell you, there's some people in this world, because they don't have the look I'm talking about tonight, about to worry themselves right into a grave, into an early death, and right into the grave. And I'm thank God tonight that's not my condition. Hopefully it never will be my condition. I hope it will not be your condition tonight. Because there is coming a day when the Lord is going to end all things, and all things are going to end on a good note. You know that? Everything's going to end up well. You know, I don't know what's going to happen between now and then, but thank God I know what's going to happen then. And knowing what's going to happen then helps me get through the unknown between now and then, and when the Lord comes back again the second time. May God bless you tonight.